next week. It was about a week and a half ago. I was in my office. It was a Friday afternoon. And the phone rang. Picked it up, and they were calling to say that they were shutting off our electricity in the next 30 to 45 minutes. They had my attention. And they said if I wanted to speak to a representative, what I needed to do was to press 1. How many of you would have pressed 1? All right, Bill, you're with me. No, hardly any other hands go up. Well, I pressed 1, and a man came on, I do believe, thinking about it, that he had this foreign accent, and he wanted to know my address. And so there I am. I think I walked out into the entryway over there, and Danny comes out of his office, and he's whispering, "It's a scam. I think it's a scam." Isn't that what you said, Danny? "I think it's a scam." And evidently, they heard what he said and hung up. That was the end of it. But I am so thankful for Danny's warning, because I was being scammed. I was being kind of sucked into it. And they probably looked for older people like me. They're like, "Boom, boom, we got this guy. We got his credit card number," or something like that. These Sunday mornings, we're in a short series, probably 5 at the most, 6 Sundays, on money and possessions. And I am wanting us to be successful in that whole important area of our lives. Because there are many people out there who would like to scam us, aren't there? Maybe not a phone call like that, but they're telling us we need this or we should be doing this. And so in it all, we need biblical wisdom, do we not? And I am so thankful, talking about things we're thankful for God's word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so when it comes to the handling of such an important area like our money and our finances, God's word brings tremendous understanding. And so if you would pull out your notes, carpe diem, a Latin phrase, which means seize the day. You're finishing well, running well. And so I'm in this series on finances and money, and I'm talking about what I consider to be absolutely foundational issues. Foundational issues. And so far we've talked about greed, and we've talked about worry. Two sides of the same coin, because what greed and worry cause us to do is to hoard our resources. If we're greedy, we're hoarding them. If we're worried, we're hoarding them. And we learned that from Luke chapter 12, Jesus warning about worry and greed. And so today we're going to be talking about stewardship. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19, looking at a parable on stewardship. So your Bibles are open, your pens out, you've got paper, the notes in front of you. And what we're going to look at is a parable in which Jesus teaches on the wise investment of our lives. It's a parable all about investing our lives in things that matter for all of eternity. Are you interested?
Yes.
I hope so. I am, because I'm asking that question regularly. How do I invest the resources that God has entrusted to me? Now, this parable is going to unfold very nicely. First of all, Jesus is going to give us the purpose for giving it. Why does he give this parable of 10 minas? And then we're going to have the parable, and afterwards, Jesus is going to give the point of the parable. So his purpose in giving it, the parable, and then he's going to drive home the point. Why am I telling you these things? And so first of all, the purpose of the parable. Notice verse 11, chapter 19, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And let me say, this is at the end of his life, and he's heading to Jerusalem where he's going to die on the cross. And so he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And so this parable that Jesus gives us has to do with the wrong supposing on the part of his disciples. They wrongly supposed that Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem, overthrow existing political powers, and establish his rule then and there in its fullness. Jesus' disciples were wrong. Because what awaited him in Jerusalem at this point was a cross and not a crown. Thorns and not a throne. And so Jesus, in giving this parable, makes clear that there would be an interim period between his laying down his life, because that's why he was going to Jerusalem, and his coming again in power and glory. We are living in that interim period. We are living in that interim period, are we not, between his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and his coming again. So this parable is for you. This parable is for Jesus' disciples living in this interim period. And his concern is that his disciples not become apathetic or complacent during his absence. It's been a concern for us. It's been how many years since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Some 2,000 years. And the concern is that we not become complacent or apathetic at this time. Jesus is wanting us to live passionate and purposeful lives. He's wanting us to live our lives wisely and be good stewards. So I understand the context and what's going on and why Jesus gives this parable. Let me make a few preliminary observations. Number one, we're given a similar parable in Matthew 25. Again, at the end of Jesus' life, actually a few days ahead of what we find here with the 10 minas. In Matthew 25, it's what? It's the parable of the talents. And so it's a different setting. There are different details. But I believe Jesus is making the same emphasis. Be faithful. Live well in my absence. And so he's wanting to bring that emphasis. Two different parables saying the same basic thing. Observation number two. Notice how verse 11 starts out. Verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. And so we ask the questions, what things were they listening to? And in the preceding section of chapter 19, Jesus is interacting with a wee little man by the name of
Zacchaeus.
We could break into song now, couldn't we? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he, right? How many? We all know that one, right? And that section ends with this declaration: the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And so Jesus is alluding, well, he's been talking about these things. And so our parable is about a well-lived life. And I would suggest to you that a well-lived life is one spent in passionately and purposefully seeking the lost. Because that's what's preceded his telling of this parable. As he was talking about these things, as he's on his way to Jerusalem, invest your life well. Well, what had Jesus just been doing? Seeking and saving the lost. I'd want us to make that connection as far as context. And then observation number three, as far as context, historically, the setting. After the death of Herod the Great, his son, one of his three sons, Archelaus, went to Rome to have his rule over Judea established. He had to go after the death of his father to Rome for them to, in a sense, give a stamp of approval on his rule over Judea, over Jerusalem and Jericho. And when he went, A Jewish delegation followed him to Rome and protested to Caesar. They did not want him to be their ruler. And you'll see as we start out, now we'll read the parable, but that's the context. Jesus seems to hitchhike on that idea. He's a master teacher, isn't he? Amen. And when he starts to talk of these things, he probably immediately had the attention of his audience. Where is he going with this? So notice, verse 11, our parable. While they were listening to these things, Jesus talking about Zacchaeus, to Zacchaeus, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, that he's going to march into Jerusalem and establish his rule. Well, they supposed wrongly. And so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to rule over us. So Archelaus, the Jews, to Rome, we don't want him to rule over us. Jesus is using that dynamic. And when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that those slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You're going to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you're to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. And they said, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Let's identify the characters in this parable. First of all, the nobleman speaks of whom? Of Jesus. And the slaves speak of whom? His followers, his disciples, you, if you profess to be his follower. And the citizens speak of unbelievers, those who reject Christ's rule and who will ultimately be judged and cast into utter darkness. We see in this story, this parable, that each slave was entrusted with his master's money. And what was each slave told to do? Do business with this until I come back. They are his stewards. That's a big word for us to lay hold of. They are his stewards. I'm talking today about stewardship. A steward is one who manages another's resources. And that's what they were doing. These slaves were managing their managers, their owners' resources. We today are managing the resources God has entrusted to us. And in particular, each slave is given what? He's given a mina. And we're probably scratching our heads, I wonder how much a mina is. If you got a study Bible, you probably already read the study notes, and so you know it's about 3 months' wages. So somewhere around, let's say, $20,000 in today's economy. Let me address you as a slave are a steward of Jesus Christ. Because I think if I spoke to you that way, you would say, yes, I am a slave, I am a disciple, I am a steward of Jesus Christ during the time of his absence, in between his first and second coming. And so Jesus Christ has entrusted each one of us with resources that we are to put to work during this time of his absence. That's the idea. That's the simple dynamic, the simple teaching of this parable. We've each been given resources that we're to put to work during the time of his absence. Those resources include such things as money. I mean, that's what's mentioned, a mina, 3 months' wages. A lot of people think that this mina speaks of the gospel. We've been entrusted with the gospel message to get it out. So money, our the gospel, I would think in terms of our spiritual gifts, the abilities that we've been given by God to be put to use in the body of Christ, to see it built up to bring glory to him. Clearly, spiritual gifts are something that's been entrusted to each and every one of us. So we have all kinds of resources. And we need to find ourselves, if we listen to this parable, and that's what it's going to push us to be faithful with those resources, to be a good steward. See, this is foundational to this whole dynamic of my money and my resources that I have as an individual, putting them to use as stewards of what God has entrusted to us. That's the idea. There are two big ideas we want to lay hold of as we think of this overarching dynamic. And the first one is that of opportunity. Opportunity. Stewardship speaks of opportunity. In verse 13, notice, what does the nobleman say to his slaves? He says, do business with this until I come back. Do business with this. New International Version, put this money to work. King James translation, occupy until I come. And to me, that just shouts opportunity. Here you go, have at it, trade, invest. Do business with this until I come back. That's opportunity. The resources entrusted to you can be used by you to invest in the things of the kingdom of Christ so that ultimately you'll hear from him, well done. You've been good with one mina or 10 minas, and I'll give you authority over 10 cities. 5 minas, 5 cities. You don't want to hear, you fool, you took the one mina and you buried it. What's with that? And we're going to talk about that third servant. Because there's a lot for us to be learned from his motivation and why he does what he does. You already know this, that Jesus talked a lot about money and this idea of investing well. And in Luke 16, we're given another parable on investing, managing resources, another story. Jesus was so good at telling stories. Stories capture our attention. And we're kind of paying attention. And all of a sudden, well, here's the point of the story. And we remember the story, don't we? And we remember the point then. But notice this. This is Luke 16. Jesus was saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager, now notice how many times manager or management is used. The idea of stewardship. He's managing this rich man's resources. That's the idea, stewardship, management. We can maybe use the terms interchangeably. You're a steward of these resources entrusted to you by God. You're a manager of those resources. There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. This isn't looking good, is it? And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you will no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, do you think Jesus is telling this and Luke, as he's writing this, wants us to pick up on that idea of management? How many times? Just time after time. And so the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'm going to do. so that I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, he maybe whispered, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, probably whispered, take your bill and write down 80. Right? We want this kind of hush-hush. Don't let the owner know. Don't let the rich guy know. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So we scratch our head a little bit. Maybe you're scratching your head a little bit and you're wondering, what is the point of that parable? Is it I should be dishonest in my management, deceitful? That's not the point. What's being commended is the manager's shrewdness. Would you say that with me? Shrewdness. That's what's being commended by the rich owner. The manager's shrewdness in making preparation for the future when he's thrown out of his management position. Verse 8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. The idea is he acted wisely. He acted prudently. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And so Jesus, drawing a comparison really, teaching that those around us, those of this world, are oftentimes working harder at maximizing the investment of their resources in preparing for the future than our children of light. That's the idea. That we should be shrewd, we should be wise, we should be prudent in making preparation for this future so as to ensure a rich welcome into heaven. You see, it's all about investment, using the resources entrusted to us wisely, prudently, as good managers and as good stewards, so that we enter into eternity and the kingdom of God, as it comes into its fullness, we're going to find that, wow, I invested my life well. Carpe diem. I laid hold of my life. Seized the day. That's today. So the question, are you seizing the day? Are you? Am I? We're all asking that question. I'm constantly asking that question of myself as to the use of my resources in the kingdom of God, as to the financial resources I have. Am I using them wisely? How many of you are asking that question? Every hand should be up. I know you do. You're trying to squeeze out of your money everything you can. Right? Yeah. The Greeks had a god called Kairos, god of the fleeting moment. The Greeks had two terms. Yeah, kind of a funny looking guy, isn't he? Two terms for time, chronos, which we use chronology, the ordering of things, and then kairos, which is a term to speak of time and of opportunity. And so this is the god Kairos, and he's depicted, you can't see his feet, but he has wings on his feet. In his right hand there you see a razor blade. And his hair, you're all looking at his hair. Where do you get a do like that, right? Some of you are thinking, who's his stylist? Yeah. Bushy in the front and bald in the back. A bronze statue by Lispius. And this he sculpted this evidently in the 4th century B.C. And there's an epigram written explaining the meaning of this god and these details. Ha, that's interesting. And so there's a series of questions. Let me go through the questions to help you understand. Why does this guy look like this? And who are you? Time, Kairos, who subdues all things. And why do you stand on tippy toe? I am ever running. And why do you have a pair of wings on your feet? I fly with the wind. And why do you hold a razor in your right hand as a sign to men that I am sharper than any sharp edge? And why does your hair hang over your face for him who meets me to take hold of the forelock? And why, in heaven's sake, is the back of your head bald? Why is it bald? Because none whom I have once raced by on my winged feet will now, though he wishes it sore, take hold of me from behind. You do not get back time. That's the idea. You do not get back opportunities. The idea is they come and they're fleeting and they go past us. Opportunities come and go, and we must carpe diem. We must seize the day. We don't want to be people who look back over our lives and say, I could have, I should have, I ought to have. Because many people, believers included, live their lives that way. And when they get old, they look back and they wonder, I squandered it. I squandered it. I wasted my life. In fact, John Piper has a book by that title, Wasted It. I wasted my life. That's what this parable is all about. Do we see that? We've been entrusted as managers with resources, and so there's all kinds of opportunity, all kinds of opportunity. It knocks on your life, probably daily, daily. But we can be so busied with everything else. When the opportunities come, they come and they go. And maybe with a little bit of awareness after the fact, we look back and say, I could have, I should have, I ought to have. You ever been there? Come on now, talk to me. You've been there a lot, and so have I. Those opportunities. But that's why Jesus is giving this parable. He's saying there's going to be a time of absence. I'm going to be gone, but I'm coming back. And I'm going to give you resources, and I want you to do business with it. It's exactly what he says. Do business with it. Do business with it. Have at it. Opportunity. And with opportunity, there's going to come accountability. That's the second big idea. Verse 15. Notice verse 15. When he returned, and how many of us believe Jesus is going to return? Yeah, all hands up. After receiving the kingdom, he ordered that those slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. It's so interesting. He starts out saying in verse 13, do business. Do business. That's the exact terminology. And now in verse 15, he asks, what business did you do? What business did you do? And Jesus is going to ask the same of us. So that's the point of the parable. It's for us. It's for us. We're going to have to give an accounting. So it's great. I got these resources. Now this idea of we're going to have to give an accounting of our resources. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about his hope of a new body. A new body. You know, Paul in Philippians said this. He said it's much better to die and go to be to heaven than to live life down here. He had a very positive view of heavenly life, didn't he? And things to come. I hope that would fill our minds and hearts, the glory of what's to come. Because we marvel at these bodies, but you ain't seen nothing yet. New bodies, glorious bodies, and a new heaven and a new earth. Folks, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be wonderful. What a hope we have. But Paul writes about this idea of accountability. He says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's what he says, I'd rather be with the Lord, give this body up. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Verse 10, would you read verse 10 with me? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so that declaration, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, has not to do with our salvation. It has to do with the rewards that come with the wise investment of our resources. We're going to have to give an account. So I hope this provides us with tremendous motivation. Now, that's what Jesus is wanting to do. He's wanting to enlighten his disciples and motivate them to live well during the time of his absence. So you got opportunity. Like, poke your neighbor and say, we got so much opportunity. And when you just pause to think about it, you really do, don't you? So much opportunity. But it comes with accountability. There is accountability. The slave who comes back with 10, the slave who comes back with 5, commended by their master. But we want to notice the third slave. His motivation, or lack of motivation, because he acted foolishly. What did he do with the mina? He buried it. All he could present back to the master was that one mina, nothing. And the master is not pleased with that. Notice verse 20. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in the handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I am going to judge you. You worthless slave. Boy, is that strong. Isn't that strong? Jesus telling a story using such strong language. You say, hey, that's pretty strong, Jesus. You're going to affect your self-esteem. At this point, it's too late, all right? He's being judged. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? And so this slave fails to invest his master's resources wisely. And it's because, I believe, he has such a faulty view of his master. Because that's what we're told here. Verse 20, another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you. You're an exacting man. And you take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. Key term, you're an exacting man. You're exacting. The Greek word austeros, which sounds like our English austere. And the term was used of fruit that was not ripe, that was hard, that was harsh and bitter. And so we're let into the thinking of this foolish slave. He saw his master as harsh, stern, demanding. Perhaps as one who gives little but demands a lot. One who expects something for nothing. And so I think we should see Jesus here warning us about having a faulty view of God. As viewing him as one who's really giving us a little, and yet he is demanding so much of me. He really hasn't given me that much, and now he's demanding that I invest my resources in the furtherance of his kingdom. This faulty view of who God is. And the truth is, God has given us so much, has he not? Romans 12:1. Therefore, by the mercies of God, I urge you, Paul says, I urge you by the mercies of God to do what? Present your body a living sacrifice. That's why. And so this third slave, he has such a faulty view of God, and it motivates him improperly to bury the treasure. And we all know better than that, don't we? We know God has been so good to us. We've spent our morning praising him. We're at that time of year where we're thanking him. Calvin and Hobbes, ready for a comic and house comic? I'm always ready for a Calvin and Hobbes comic. It's near Christmas. And so Calvin is trying to be good. And here we go. Calvin says to Hobbes, here, it's a comic book. It's my comic book, but you can read it. He's not happy to have to share his comic book. Just make sure your hands are clean and acid-free and only touch the Mylar bag and use these sterilized tongs to turn the pages and try not to exhale too much moisture, okay? Don't mess it up. I'm going to share my comic book with you, but don't mess it up. There are probably people like that out there, right? Calvin's one. Boy, this is a treasure. It's worth $50, this old comic book. And then Calvin raises his hand and he says, there, that's one spontaneous act of goodwill. I hope you're satisfied, Santa. And Hobbes says, I think spontaneous acts of goodwill should be less reluctant. Reluctant ones qualify. Satan's so demanding in asking for acts of goodwill. So demanding. And it seems, at least we see it in our parable, that there are those around who think that God is so demanding. He's demanding too much of me. And because he is, I'm going to invest my resources any way I well choose, which is absolute foolishness, is it not? Absolute foolishness. All right, you understand the flow of this parable. Isn't it engaging? I find it engaging. All right, so he gives his purpose, why he's giving it. Because they think he's going to go into Jerusalem and establish his rule in its fullness, and it's not going to happen. They supposed wrongly. So he's correcting their thinking. And then he gives them the parable, and he concludes by telling them the point. Guys, let me tell you. Gals, let me tell you what this is all about. So notice verse 26. Then he said to the bystanders, this is still in the parable, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. Seems to be the end of the parable. And then the emphasis, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have shall be taken away. And so you can tell me the point of the parable. It's that faithfulness is going to be rewarded. Faithfulness is going to be rewarded. Unfaithfulness, you don't want to be found unfaithful. What we do with the resources entrusted to us by God in this life will determine our future role in the kingdom of God when it comes in its future fullness. That's the point of the parable. That's the point. I'm gone. But it's not that I don't care. And I've actually given you resources to invest. Have at it. You've got all kinds of opportunities. But I'm coming back, and I'm going to ask you what you did with it. And what you did with it will determine your role. Your faithfulness with it will determine your role in things to come. Wow. Now, if you're not investing well, that's a big negative heavy, isn't it? It's got a bummer. Better get at it. If you're investing well, it's like, hey, it's worth it. I'm living by faith. Because we all are, right? You've never seen heaven. You've never seen Jesus physically. You're living by faith. You trust that these truths are indeed true and that Jesus has saved me and given me resources and he is coming back and he's going to ask me, what did you do with it? And our use of those resources is going to determine my role in the kingdom. How long is the kingdom going to last? Forever. A long time. Forever, right? And so is it a good choice to say, look, I'm going to live in light of eternity. This life just comes and goes. It just flies by. Dostoevsky. How many of us have heard of Dostoevsky? Richard, I know you have. Yeah, he's our literature teacher. Many of us probably have. A Russian author, lived about 150 years ago, wrote books such as Crime and Punishment or The Idiot, books we all may have had to been required to read in literature class. Richard, do you require any of that reading in your literature classes?
Short stories.
In 1849, he was sentenced to die by a firing squad for his anti-government activities. You're rising up, this part of a rebellion against the government, you die. And so the date was December 22nd, 1849, for his execution, and he was lined up in the prison courtyard. Can you envision that? It's the day of your death. You're going down. You've been a rebel. And all of a sudden, a horseback rider rides in with a stay of execution. Got to catch my breath on that one, right? And it was all a ruse. It was a mock execution to break Dostoevsky, to just break him. But it said that his facing death gave him a greater appreciation for life. And so he savored his last meal. He appreciated the sun and the air in the prison courtyard. He studied the faces of the soldiers tasked with shooting him. And one author wrote this: Dostoevsky was living in the face of death. Later, he would confess that he had lived more in what had been, he had been convinced were the last moments of his life than he had ever lived before. Each moment and each experience leading up to that mock execution had been seized with a passion, and he had tried to suck out of what remained of life all that it could possibly give. He had learned in the face of death to live out the ancient Latin admonition, carpe diem, carpe diem, carpe diem. Should have you poke the person next to you and say, carpe diem, seize the day. He thought he was learning that lesson at the very end of his life. And his life went on. I don't know how long. But seize the day. My mom used to say a word to the wise was sufficient. She was a wise lady. A word to the wise here should prove sufficient. Jesus is going to come back. There is this interim period. It's going on for 2,000 years. And he indeed has entrusted you with a lot of different resources. And you have the opportunity to seize the day and to invest those resources in the things of the kingdom. And he is going to come back. And there's going to be accountability. And our future role in the kingdom of Christ, as it comes in its fullness and as he comes in his glory, will be determined by whether or not we seize the day. Seize.